Well, I hope you find the book of Revelation, and we're starting a new series this evening, working our way through Revelation chapters 2 to 5 over the next couple of months together. But I'm going to start reading this evening at Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 on page 1233. Hopefully everyone can see a Bible. When you're there, let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll look at it together. Almighty God, living and speaking God, we praise you that you speak to us still through your word, the Bible, and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this evening that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So on page 1233, starting at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you: you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor: you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It would be a great help if you could keep that passage open, particularly the letter to the church in Ephesus. And there is an outline, I think, on the back of the sheet that you may want to follow along as well. Indeed. I'm not sure if you saw in the papers in this last week that a man called Ajaz Boody was sent to prison for stealing vast amounts of corporate mail from lots of financial institutions in London. He was a postman. He earned £395 a week, the papers tell us, but he stole cheques worth millions and millions and millions and had found a way to pay them into his own bank account. So he was sent to prison this week for 8 years for his troubles. And that's made me a little bit nervous as we've been preparing this sermon series, because we too are going to steal some mail over these next couple of weeks. We're going to steam open some envelopes of these letters that Jesus sent, first of all, to these seven churches in what are modern-day Turkey, and we're going to read their post. The letters, as we've seen, come very near the start of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, sometimes called the Apocalypse, because that's the Greek for Revelation. And if we flick back to chapter 1 just for a second together, we'll get a good idea of its message. Let me just read that opening verse or two. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see John saying this is a book that has its origin in God himself, and it's written to reveal the future to God's servants in the seven churches. And if you glance on to verse 9, where we started our reading, we learn a bit about what life was like for author and readers alike. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the author is the Apostle John. He's the guy who wrote the fourth gospel. And he's on the Greek island of Patmos, apparently some kind of prisoner because of his preaching of God's word. And the churches to whom he's writing are suffering for their faith as well. We don't know a lot about the detail of their suffering. If Revelation was written in the mid-60s, like some people think, then it would have been the persecution launched by the Emperor Nero. If it was written in the 90s, as I think is probably more likely, it would be the persecution of the Emperor Domitian. But either way, these readers were companions in suffering for Jesus with the Apostle John. And the suggestion of the book is that things are about to get pretty rough for them, which is why it would have been such a happy thing for them that the book starts with a promise of God's blessing. I think this is our final cross-reference for a little bit. Just look at chapter 1, verse 3, where you'll see John writes, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That's a promise for us too. Should make the turnout on a Sunday evening pretty good over the summer, I think. The language of Revelation is often puzzling and remote to many of us. But here we're promised that if we take its message to heart, if we read it and listen to it, then we will enjoy the blessing of God himself, both now and in eternity. So we come to these seven letters. One final word of introduction, if I may. It's helpful to realize that John's a pretty clever writer, and so he doesn't just shove the letters down in random order, but actually structures them according to a particular pattern. So the first and the last churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, are a pair. And of the seven, they are the churches that are in the worst state of all. So they get a big rebuke from Jesus. But then the next two into the pattern, as it were, the second and the sixth, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're also a pair, and they're in the best condition of all of the churches. Jesus has nothing bad at all to say about them, as we'll see. But then the three in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are a bit of a mixed bag. Now, I think it's helpful to spot that pattern because it's particularly useful when we come to try and understand the message of these letters today. We're not meant to spend this week beating ourselves up as a church because we think that Jesus is telling us that we're absolutely awful. And we're not then meant to spend next week patting ourselves on the back because we think that Jesus is telling us that we're wonderful, as though we've made a big transition in the last 7 days. Instead, it's our job to ask every week, well, in what way are we like the church in Ephesus? In what way are we like the church in Smyrna? Because even though these are real letters written to real churches about real situations, God's intention is that all of these letters be read by all of the churches. So you can see just in verse 7 of chapter 2, the last verse of our reading, the letter ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just to the church in Ephesus, but to all of them. Because all of these letters have important lessons for every church. Well, that is more than enough introduction. As we look at the first of these letters tonight, we've got three headings. The first, and in spectacles. And each of these seven letters is a message from Jesus to a particular church. And he starts each of them by telling them something about himself, something that is particularly relevant to their situation and issues. So here in verse 1 it reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And if you glance up to verse 20 of chapter 1, you'll see that the seven stars represent the seven angels, or maybe messengers, maybe church leaders, maybe guardian angels, not 100% sure, of the churches. And the seven lampstands stand for the seven churches themselves. And the thing that these Ephesians in particular need to realize about Jesus is found in the two verbs there in verse 1. The first is that he holds the churches and their angels in his right hand. And the second is that he walks among them. Now, those two strands are pretty important for us to get our head around. He holds them in his hand. He's mighty and sovereign over his church. But he also walks among them because he is present in their midst. And there's a lovely balance, I think, about that description. In chapter 1, we saw when John saw that vision of Jesus, he fell at his feet as though he was dead. So overcome was he by the power of Jesus. But he also knows that Jesus is for him and present with all his followers. And so John is neither overly familiar with Jesus, nor is he overly distant from him. But instead, he bows before Jesus with what we might call an intimate reverence. And we would do well to copy his attitude. But when Jesus speaks of himself walking among the churches, we need to realize that this isn't the ambling stroll of a tourist in St. Andrews. This is much more like the purposeful stride of an inspecting officer. I know there's at least one person here who has been subject to an inspection in the armed forces, at least a couple, I would imagine. But as with any inspection, even if you've not been there, you can imagine, with any inspection, there is a great desire to pass. The story is told of one army colonel inspecting a squad of soldiers who stopped in front of one man and asked him, "And what do you do in this battalion, soldier?" And the reply came, "I'm a cook, sir." "A cook?" said the colonel. "There aren't any cooks in the army, son, only chefs. You are a chef, soldier, don't you forget it." So the colonel moves on to the next man and says, "And what do you do, sir?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a chef, sir." "Good," said the colonel. "And how long have you been a chef, soldier?" And he said, "Well, about 20 seconds, sir." But you think of an inspection by Jesus. There would be no bluffing of him, would there? There's no coming up with the answer at the last possible moment. Just like you might sit in an exam, not have a clue what to write, but somewhere out of nowhere comes a stroke of genius that lets you hoodwink the examiner. There'll be none of that deceiving of Jesus on the last day. Glance at verse 2. Jesus says to the Ephesians, "I know your works." So he knows exactly where they stand. He knows exactly what they've been doing. He knows which morals they live by. He knows which hidden values shape their decisions. He knows the secrets of their hearts and minds. And now he says to them, "I am the one who holds all power. I know you inside out. And I'm about to tell you exactly what I think of your church." And that's what he does in the next couple of verses. I've called it "A Report is Given." As we read verses 2 and 3, I wonder what grade you would give to the church if you were an examiner. Verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Jesus picks out three great things about this church in Ephesus. The first is their hard work. This was not just a group of people who turned up to church for an hour on a Sunday but then ignored Jesus the rest of the week. This was a church who were laboring hard in the work of God. So I'm pretty sure they had a thriving mother and toddler group. They had an old people's luncheon Bible study groups coming out of their ears, a brilliant Sunday school. They may even have had a sparkling new youth group at the heart of what they were doing. This was a busy church with a great reputation. And notice their perseverance as well. Jesus says twice in verses 2 and 3 how delighted he is that when suffering came the way of the Ephesian church, they didn't run for the hills or grow weary and abandon their commitment to him, but they remained faithful to him instead. They endured hardship and stayed strong in Christ. And more than that, they were a discerning bunch as well. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned the elders of the church in Ephesus that they would need constantly to be on their guard against false teachers who might twist and distort the teaching of Christ. He said, those people are like savage wolves. You need to be on your guard against them. I know of one minister who was so keen to impress this lesson on his church that he suggested they put a sign on the pulpit that said, warning, the occupant of this pulpit may be against Christ. And that'd be a pretty startling thing, wouldn't it? I don't know what you would think if you were sitting there. I'm not sure what I would think if I was standing here and we had a sign there saying, warning, the occupant of this pulpit may be against Christ. But it is an important thing to remember. Just because someone is a minister or a professor of theology or a moderator of a general assembly, it doesn't mean that you can guarantee that they are telling the truth about Jesus. Just by the by, that's why I like you guys to listen to my sermons with an open Bible in front of you, and why I try and point you to verses so that you can see where I'm getting my ideas from it, so that you can test whether or not what I'm saying is coming from the passage, whether I'm getting it right. No church should presume that. And the good news is that the Ephesian church had taken that warning to heart. When false teachers arrived among them, the Ephesians had had enough of their wits about them to spot their wicked lies. Verse 6 is related to this idea. Jesus says, you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll learn more about that bunch in the weeks to come. But for now, it's enough to say that they were false teachers who told people, it seems, as though God didn't mind too much if they sinned, if they ignored God. God just wants you to be happy, they may have said. If it feels right to you, it's all right by God. So these Nicolaitans would have fitted into many churches up and down the UK today and been very welcome. But they weren't welcome in Ephesus. These guys hadn't stood for it. They'd banished them from their midst. I wonder if these two things surprise you as they did me this week. The first is that Jesus himself hates, he uses that word, the practices of the Nicolaitans. And the second is that he's pleased that the Ephesians hate them too. I suspect that is a surprise to many, because we tend to think that Jesus is all just about being tolerant and nice. But to be a faithful Christian church, you have to be marked by hate as well as love. We're to love the beliefs and behaviors that Jesus loves, and to hate the beliefs and behaviors that he hates. And the Ephesians had that nailed, and that delighted Jesus. So I don't know what grade you would be giving the Ephesian church so far. There's lots to admire about them, isn't it? I think they're an A-star kind of church so far. Until that is, we read verse 4. Because Jesus says, yet this I hold against you, you have forsaken your first love. Jesus commended three things in Ephesus. He denounced just one. But that one thing is so important that it ends up threatening the very future of the church. So we need to ask, well, what does it mean that they've forsaken their first love? And the question is, well, who is it that the Ephesians have stopped loving? People have come up with three suggestions, all of which I think are plausible. The first is to say that they've forsaken their love for each other. It's been said that every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. If this suggestion is right, then it's not impossible that the Ephesians have become so obsessive about trying to weed out doctrinal error that they've stopped loving each other. Maybe visitors at the church door were interviewed about their doctrinal convictions before anyone would shake their hand. Maybe all of the prayers in church were recorded so that they could be tested later for theological soundness. I don't know, I'm exaggerating a bit. But it's easy to see how that sort of critical spirit and doctrinal witch hunt mentality can grow in a church. Often in a church like ours, the young men in particular need to guard against it. But personally, I'm not sure that's what Jesus had in mind here. The second suggestion is that the Ephesians had lost their love for those outside the church. That in their early Christian days, they'd been very mission-minded. They'd looked for lots of opportunities to witness to their faith. But more recently, those fires of zeal had burned low. I think it's quite an attractive suggestion. The theme of witness is a big one in these letters and in Revelation as a whole. But on balance, I think the third suggestion is the most likely. And that is that the Ephesians had lost their love for Jesus himself. Now, throughout the Bible, the relationship between Jesus and his people is presented as being like a marriage. And in that marriage, Jesus is the faithful bridegroom who is unstinting in his commitment and love to his people. And God's people are presented as the bride, deeply loved by Jesus, but not nearly as loving to him as they should be. Here I want to stress, it's not that the Ephesians have walked out on the marriage with Christ completely. There was still lots of Christian hard work and perseverance and discernment going on in Ephesus. But still the marriage had become a sham, because they had little or no love left for Christ himself. I've always wondered how it happened. I'm sure they didn't wake up one morning and say to themselves, hey, let's stop loving Jesus today. But almost imperceptibly at first, I guess, things began to cool off. Maybe they stopped giving thanks to him, they stopped praising him, started to take his love for them for granted a little bit. Maybe they stopped coming to him in prayer. They allowed their Bible reading to be more like a chore. Maybe they allowed their responsibilities and activities at church to fool them into thinking that they were doing well. Maybe they got into the habit of little sins that they just rationalized away. We don't know exactly how it happened, but soon enough, the Ephesians had got into this boat where their outward Christian appearance was okay, but on the inside, their hearts had become as cold as stone. You may know the story of a couple who stopped for coffee at a service station on the M40 before continuing their journey. About 20 miles down the road, this is a true story, the husband asked his wife if she wouldn't mind unwrapping a toffee for him. And only when she didn't reply did he realize that he'd left her behind in the service station and had been driving for 20 miles on the road. It's a funny story, but what does it say about their relationship? There's no doubt at all what Jesus is saying about his relationship with the Free Church of Ephesus. The thing that we will need to reflect on is whether he would say the same about the Free Church of St. Andrews. You have forsaken your first love. And what we can say for sure is that to the same extent that verse 4 is true of us, we need to respond in the manner of verse 5. Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And that's our third point tonight. A response is required. The warning of verse 5 is as severe as it gets. What is in view is that the church in Ephesus will become a redundant church. Not in the sense that that word is normally used. If you talk of a redundant church today, you're generally speaking of a building that has been forsaken by people. But much more seriously than that, the Ephesians were in danger of becoming a group of people who were forsaken by Christ himself. You remember the lampstand represents the church, maybe because the church is supposed to be the light of the world, the way that people come to know about God himself and Jesus. But here, Jesus is saying to the church, I will snuff you out completely. And so Jesus tells the Ephesians to remember and to repent. It's a call to get back to basics. He says, think back to those early days. Think back to how much I meant to you back then. The book of Acts tells us that when the Ephesian church was born, lots of the people who became Christians had been involved in the occult and various kind of magic rituals beforehand. And when they became Christians, in an effort to show how decisively they had broken from their past, they gathered together all of their magic scrolls into a big bonfire and burnt them in the market square. And the value of that bonfire was, in modern money, over £3 million. Now, no one made the Ephesians do that. But they were so overcome with how great Jesus was that they didn't care about the money anymore. And now Jesus is saying, but you've forsaken your love for me. Remember your former heights. He puts the command in the present tense. The suggestion is this is something that they'll need to keep on doing on a regular basis. I don't know if you can remember your earliest days as a Christian. Not everyone can. I'm one of those that can. I remember the exact date and time and place that I started following Jesus. Not everyone has one of these stories. It's fine if you don't. But mine was the 6th of February, 1992. It was 9:30 at night. I had been to my school Christian Union meeting and I prayed a prayer of repentance and faith. And I knew then that nothing in my life would ever be the same again. I distinctly remember walking back to my study and I was absolutely buzzing with excitement. I went and knocked on the door of a guy called Roger and told him what had happened because I just wanted to tell someone. He wasn't a Christian at the time, but he thought it seemed important. So he wrote the date on his wall in his room and told me the date later when I'd forgotten. Someone had given me some Bible reading notes. And so that night I went back to my room and I opened a Bible and I read the Bible and I prayed like never before. And I knew that God loved me. And I think if God could have asked anything of me at that moment, and I would have been happy to do it. It's not like that for everyone, but Jesus says, remember those days. Remember what it was like the first time you realized you don't have to fear death anymore. Remember what it was like when you realized for the first time that Jesus had paid the full price for every single one of your sins. Remember when you realize that when God looks at you, because you're in Christ if you're a Christian, that when God looks at you, he sees not your sin, but the perfection of his Son, Jesus. Remember when you realize that the Christian faith is not just a nice idea, but objectively true. Remember a time when you told someone about your faith, not because it was the right thing and you thought you ought to, but just because you couldn't keep it in. Remember the heights. And repent, says Jesus. Come back and do those works again. But do you see how Jesus is behaving like a good doctor here? The diagnosis of verse 4 was brutal, but his aim is not to drive his patient to despair. No, he diagnoses ruthlessly in order to heal. And he does it because he loves us. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So really what Jesus is saying to Ephesus is, I want you back. I know that you've grown cold in your love for me, but I haven't given up on you, so I want you to come home. There's a famous old preacher's illustration that makes the point. It's about a young son who'd walked out on his family and wasted his money and his life living entirely for himself. But one day he came to his senses and decided to write a letter home. This is how it read. Dear Mum and Dad, I've treated you so badly that I don't deserve to be called your son. You probably don't want to know me anymore. But I've nowhere else to turn, so I'm coming home. I'm going to arrive by train in town next Friday, but I need to know if you want to take me back. So here's what I'd love you to do. The train will pass by our family farm before it reaches the station. And so if you want me, please hang a white tea towel on the washing line. If it's there, I know that you'll want me. And if it's not, I'll understand and I won't get off the train. I'll just keep on going. Friday came, the train drew near, he could hardly bear to look. Eventually he had no choice, so he opened his eyes and saw on the washing line not a tea towel, but a great big white sheet. As he looked a bit more around the farm, every tree had sheets dangling from it, dozens of them. And so he knew that his parents really did want him home. And all he had to do was get off the train. And here Jesus says to the Ephesians, repent, get off the train, and come back home. If you don't do that, I will remove your lampstand. That's it, we're done forever. But, verse 7, to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To overcome in Revelation is really just to keep going. It's not about being a spiritual hero. It's about keeping on with Jesus. And to the one who overcomes, Jesus promises this ultimate blessing. No humans eaten from the tree of life since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden in Genesis 3. But here Jesus says, come back home to me and I will let you eat of its fruit. As Revelation 21 puts it, you can drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus is saying eternal glory and life will be yours if you come back home. So, he who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we want to thank you again for the great love that you show to your people in the Lord Jesus. And we're sorry that our hearts are so often so cold towards him. We want to praise you for this reminder tonight that as much as you care about all of our activities and our knowledge and our hard work and our perseverance, that the thing you care most about is our hearts and whether or not we love you and live as though we love you. And so we pray that you would highlight for us ways in which we fail to do that. And we pray that even tonight you would lead us to repent, to turn back to you, to remember your great love for us, and so to be refreshed and renewed in our love for you. Give us, please, ears to hear what you are saying to us tonight. Pray that for us individually, and we pray it for us as a church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.